Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, it's good to sing to you, and it's good to sing about you and for you. And now we pray that you would be at work in our hearts and in our church, giving us great thoughts about you, our great God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's hard to follow somebody great. Steve Ballmer had the work of following Bill Gates. He had his work cut out for him. Tim Cook had big shoes to fill at Apple when Steve Jobs died. Ronald Reagan was already an icon of the Republican Party when George H.W. Bush took his place. How can legendary coaches like Bear Bryant, Lou Holtz, or John Wooden ever be replaced? Some of us here know what it's like personally to have to follow somebody great. Maybe you grew up in the shadow of an accomplished parent or an annoyingly successful brother or sister. You looked into the future and wondered how you would ever make your mark in their shadow. Now, if we could turn the clock back a couple thousand years to the remote colony of Lystra in modern-day Turkey, we would meet a boy who would one day be faced with a similar challenge. He would grow up to be the closest friend of the greatest evangelist of human history, a man who took a beating and praised God, and he would be hand-picked as this man's successor. His name was Timothy, faithful Timothy, so faithful that the Apostle Paul decided to make him his emissary and his closest friend. And as you look through the New Testament letters written by Paul, you'll find that most of them begin with the notice that they were written from Paul and Timothy. For 20 years, these men worked together, planting the gospel, preaching the word, raising up leaders. But there was never any question of who was in charge. It was Paul. And then one day in the fall of AD 67, about this time of the year, the Romans imprisoned Paul. They put him on trial. And the apostle knew that his days were numbered. The end was near. And the last letter that he penned to his beloved son Timothy. Our passage this morning is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. You'll find it on page 995 of your pew Bible. If you're here this morning, you don't have a Bible, we'd invite you to use that. If you don't have one at home, we'd like to give that to you. Take it with you, use it, read it. Now, many of you will recall that Timothy was a rather timid man, so timid, in fact, that in 1 Corinthians, Paul actually instructed the church to put Timothy at ease. Kind of like, take care of him. He's a little anxious. As 2 Timothy shows, his weaknesses were as apparent as his strengths. Timothy, I would say like all of us, but Timothy needed reassurance. He needed encouragement. He needed the wisdom and the confidence to follow in the great footsteps of the Apostle Paul. All right, that's what our text is about, kind of. But here's what I want you to see. Our verses are not primarily about Paul's desire to encourage young Timothy, or even about Timothy's need to be encouraged so that he can succeed Paul. Our verses are about God's deep, abiding, passionate love for his church. That's what I want us to see. Apostles die. Timothy's struggle. Pastors fail. Some churches even close. But because of his great love for the church, the church will never die. I think that's what we see in our passage today. Now, because of God's great love, we know that God's church will never die. I'm not sure that everyone today sees that. Now, look, if you're here this morning at Mount Vernon Sunday morning, you probably get it, but maybe not everybody. And maybe not everybody in your community sort of gets this idea that God really loves the church. I'm not talking about the bricks or the chandeliers or the pulpit. as great as the pulpit may be. Talking about the body of Christ. God loves it. And there are so many today who they think about the church and they say, well, you know what? I'm spiritual, but I'm just not religious. I don't go to church. Or, you know what? You know, I get it, but the church is full of hypocrites. I really don't want to be a part of it. You know, our culture is filled with so many people professing Jesus but not loving the church. And it feels like we treat the church like an awkward, nervous teenage girl that nobody wants to dance with at the prom. When Scripture presents the church as the beautiful, glorious, radiant body of Christ, who should not love the church? Nobody. In 2 Timothy 1 through 7, we find three pieces of evidence that God loves the church. That's our sermon. Three pieces of evidence that God loves his church. And I pray that as we go through these verses, that God would grow in your heart a greater love, a greater appreciation for the church, but ultimately for God, the planter of the church. First, God gives his church joy. Look at verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. Paul is thanking God as he remembers Timothy in his daily prayers. The two were obviously very close. You can read in Acts chapter 16 how God put them together, how Paul raised up Timothy to be a partner with him in ministry. And now, 20 years later, on death row, here is Paul. He's reaching out to Timothy, writing him this letter, remembering Timothy's tears. He remembers how Timothy cried, probably at the occasion of their last parting. So sad to not be in one another's presence that Timothy's eyes welled up in tears. Paul is hoping to see Timothy again. We're not sure if that visit ever took place, but here's what I am sure of. Timothy was a source of joy for Paul. Look closely at the end of verse 4. I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. Paul's saying to Timothy, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. Now, I don't know what you think, but I find this rather strange. Shouldn't God be the source of Paul's joy? After all, we know the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It isn't our chief aim to enjoy one another forever, is it? Read the Bible. Joy in God and in his gospel is a big deal. Matthew 25, verse 21, joy is being in the presence of God. That's joy, being in the presence of God. Matthew 28, 8, the resurrection is a source of great joy. God is alive. Jesus has been raised from the dead. That is to be a source of joy for us. Matthew 13, 20, the gospel, God's gospel, God's work, is to be a source of joy. We know that God is supposed to be the source of our joy, not money, not success, not even people. And yet, here is Paul telling Timothy that he wants to see him so that he may be filled with joy. Now, here's the thing. I was so taken aback by that. I've read it many times, but so taken aback by that I looked elsewhere in the New Testament, and I was bowled over by the number of times that we are exhorted to find joy in one another. Oh, I want to spend the rest of the sermon just listing them off, but I'm not going to do that. I'll just give you a few examples. Romans 15, 30 to 33. Paul is writing. You don't need to turn there, but it's Romans 15, 30 to 33. Paul's writing to the church in Rome. He wants them to pray that he would return to them soon. And why does he want to see him? Verse 32, that I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. 2 Corinthians 7:13, Titus has joy because the church in Corinth refreshed him. Titus had joy because the church in Corinth refreshed him. And by the way, Paul has joy because Titus has joy that the church in Corinth refreshed him. So I read these passages, and it seems like being with one another is supposed to be refreshing. Being with one, gathering together, being with one another, being reunited weekly is supposed to be a little bit like standing on the beach and looking at the ocean and feeling that great ocean breeze. Or, I don't know how many of you are campers. I'm not sure we're a real camping church. But some of you will get this. Opening, unzipping the tent after a long night's sleep, and that woodsy air just rushes in. If three of you know, that is just a great smell. You know? So for the condo dwellers, we have the beach illustration. For the hoi polloi, like me, we've got the camping illustration. The gathering is supposed to be refreshing like that. And it's actually even, Paul is even stronger than that. Philippians 4:1, Paul's writing to the church in Philippi. He says he loves them and he longs for them. And then he writes something tremendous. He calls the church his joy and his crown. The church is Paul's joy. The church, the people of God, are Paul's joy. All right, so by this time, I'm getting over my amazement. I'm seeing it in the Bible, and I'm wondering, what's happening? What happens here? How does this work? Well, when you become a Christian, your life changes. Your heart becomes more and more like God's heart. Your desires become more in line with God's desires. God cares, loves deeply, abidingly, passionately the church. And so as you grow in Christ, you start loving the church more and more, so that just as Jesus could look at his beautiful bride and say, "She is my joy," now you in Christ can look at the church and say, "Yes, you are my joy." God cares about his church, so should we. For four years, in the late 1990s, Dean and I were members of a small church in Washington, D.C. Do you remember when we packed up and moved away? We drove away, and we were in tears. And why? Well, because in those 4 years, the church had become our joy. God had knit our hearts together with those people in such a way that we still long to see them. A few years later, we left Louisville, Kentucky, and the same thing happened. We packed up and we drove away in tears. Why? The church had become our joy. So if a church is united in the gospel, if a church finds its joy first and foremost in Jesus and in his work for us and not first and foremost in one another, if a church is about the business of exalting the name of Christ, well, here's what I think God does. He knits the hearts of the members of the church together with gospel thread. And so, I want it to be hard for you not to be at Mount Vernon. That's my prayer. That's my heart's desire, that it would be hard for you not to be at Mount Vernon. I want your heart to be knit so tightly with other believers here that you rejoice to gather with the body, and you're sad not to be with the body. But this will not happen without effort on your part. If you want this kind of joy, you have work to do. First, you need to be determined to find more joy in God than you do in people. You don't make Christian friends by seeking people. You make Christian friends by seeking God, prizing him, serving him. I wish I could say more about that. Second, you need to commit to be in each other's lives. You need to commit to be in each other's lives. For a church our size, this means being here for a morning and an evening service. We are just large enough that if you are content to breeze in and out on Sunday morning, most likely you will not find the type of refreshing relationships that Paul is describing in the New Testament. And third, you need to pray. You need to pray. Pray that the Lord would give us a joy for one another. Pray that we would be unified and eager to grow in grace together. Pray for the joy that God wants us to find first and foremost in him and then in one another. God gives his church joy. Second, God gives his church faith. He gives his church faith. Look at verse 5. I am reminded of your sincere faith, faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. So the emphasis of this verse is on Paul's certainty that Timothy has sincere faith. So it's appropriate that Paul thanks God for Timothy's faith because faith is a gift from God. Paul doesn't say, Timothy, I thank you that you have such deep faith. No, he thanks God as he remembers Timothy daily, night and day, really, because of Timothy's sincere faith given to Timothy by God. Faith in God is not something that we conjure up. It's not something that we can buy. It's not something that we inherit from our parents. It's a gift from God. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Faith, then, is a precious gift that God gives his people, the church. And Paul thanks God in particular for the faith that God gave Timothy. And God is and has been at work for centuries and centuries giving people faith, saving faith. Those of us who are believers are part of a family of faith that stretches all the way back to Abraham, who believed God. As Christians, we are part of a faith movement whose founder is God himself. Now look again at verse 1. Not verse 1, verse 3. Did you notice that Paul references his ancestors? These are the Old Testament saints who had genuine faith in the living God. Paul wants Timothy to notice, to be aware, that even Paul, who received an amazing revelation directly from Jesus, even Paul, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, an unbeliever, even Paul, in a sense, has a family of faith. The Old Testament saints who trusted in the Lord wholeheartedly. Men like Abraham and Moses, women like Esther and Ruth, that we read about this morning. And look at verse 5 again. Timothy should see this in his own life as well. He is part of a faith movement. God has been at work in Timothy's own family, leading people to himself. God first saved his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. Both were Jewish. We know that Timothy's father was a Gentile. His absence from this verse seems to indicate he did not come to know the Lord, at least by the time of the writing of this letter. But through Lois and Eunice, Timothy heard the gospel, was saved, and grew in faith. And if you're a Christian here today, you know how masterfully God orchestrates circumstances and family lines and people so that sincere faith ends up being embedded in our hearts. Last week, we had a visit from Pastor Fakhri of Egypt, of Cairo. And some of you were in the fellowship hall where we heard his testimony. He grew up in a Coptic Christian family. Now, sadly, in Egypt, Fakhri tells me, most Coptic Christians are not actually Christians. They are Christian in name only. They hold to a theology of salvation by works and not by faith. But by God's grace, Fakhri's parents, who were part of the Christian church, heard the gospel, were born again. Now, they didn't leave the Coptic church, and so they and Fakhri remained in it. But Fakhri's parents began to be anxious that Fakhri wasn't hearing the gospel as much as they would like. And so they sent their teenage son to a Christian conference in Alexandria. So how cool is that, going to Christian camp in Alexandria, Egypt? He goes there. It's a few days long. Fakhri, if you met him, you can tell he's a natural leader. He scoops up a few of his friends, and they play hooky every day. Alexandria is a beautiful city. There's a lot to do with the beach, and that's what they did. Well, Fakhri, growing up perhaps in a legalistic church in some ways, feels some guilt. you know, look, we ought to go to at least one of these sessions. So he and his friends, they go to the final session, and there Fakhri sits down, and the preacher's preaching. The preacher gets louder, and then all of a sudden, the preacher looks right at Fakhri and says, "You will not escape Jesus." Fakhri, who had been escaping the entire conference, felt convicted of his sins, and by God's grace, repented and believed the gospel. He went on to become a pastor, and now he's raising up men and women to leave Egypt and go throughout the Middle East planting churches. My story is different. I didn't have Christian parents who would send me to a Christian conference, but during my senior year in high school, a friend of mine was bold enough to tell me that because of how I lived and what I believed, I was going to hell. I did not know that there were such people as you who actually tell people they were going to hell. God used her boldness to bring me, months later, to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't share these stories to draw your attention to Fakhri or even to me, but to make the point that every believer has a story to explain the sincere faith that we now hold to. Every believer has been placed in a faith movement that began with God and is a movement that goes from century to century. So every generation, what God is doing by his power is he's giving faith to men and women and children like you and me, and he's building and supporting and growing his church. You, if you're a Christian, have a wonderful story of God's grace in your life to give you faith. And it proves not just God's love for you, but it proves God's love for the church, that he would gather us together as his people. Now, when we see God's love for his church this way, his desire to build it, it should make us want to be a part of that loving building work. So today, there is a member of our church, a young woman named Melissa, serving an unreached, unengaged people group in Central Asia. She is hard at work, learning the language, learning the customs, indeed putting her very life at risk so that she can have in her life, as her friends, a people who do not know the gospel. Why is she doing it? Because she knows that God has a deep, abiding, passionate love for his church. Not just the church in America, but the church in Central Asia as well. And she wants to be doing the work of God, planting the gospel in the spiritually darkest corner of the earth with full confidence that God is so loving and so gracious and so merciful that he will build his church. This week, we are sending a team to a remote village in the Dominican Republic. They're going to spend their vacation time ministering to a community with very little gospel witness. Why are they doing it? Because they want to be a small part of seeing the gospel flourish in a part of the world where it is not flourishing. They want to be a part of seeing God loving the church by giving faith. And God loves this very congregation right here in Atlanta, this church. In this church, God has raised up Eunice and Lois and Timothy. Brothers and sisters, God is calling upon you to be a gospel planter. Strategize and pray for ways that you can plant God's word, God's gospel, in the heart of unbelievers in your life. Maybe children in your own family. Maybe your parents. Maybe your neighbors. Will you give yourself to the ministry of evangelism? Because God loves his church by granting faith. And God uses his people to plant gospel seeds in needy hearts. Now, this takes us to our last point. And before I share it, I think I know what some of you are thinking. I do mean to be presumptuous. I am presuming that there are some here, and you, I've lost you, basically is what I'm saying. I've lost you. You have heard so many pastors tell you to be evangelistic that it goes in one ear and out the other. You know that's what I'm supposed to do. And you know that virtually every verse in the Bible somehow gets to that point. And you've heard it so very many times that when I say, please strategize and pray how you can bring the gospel to bear in your community, you hear it, and that's about it. It could be for so many different reasons. It may be that you think that planting the gospel is the work of men, preachers, pastors like me, you know, full-time Christian workers who have the time to be thinking about these kinds of things. You may know intellectually that it's not just for me, that it is for you, but at the end of the day, your schedule is full. You don't feel all that confident about being able to have a gospel-centered conversation. You're worried about what you do when someone says, thank you for sharing that. I don't believe it, and I don't want to talk to you anymore. You know, how do you respond? You don't know, and you really don't want to be in that position. I mean, the reasons go on and on, but for whatever the reason, you know, fear, whatever the reason, you really aren't planting the gospel in anyone's life. And if that's you, I don't want you to check out. And honestly, I know it's some of you, because if you look at the 20 years of my Christian existence, I can tell you it's a lot easier to preach the gospel to Christians in church than it is to share the gospel with your unbelieving neighbors. I don't want you to check out, and I don't want you to be discouraged. I just want you to pay attention to this last point, okay? Third, God has given the church his spirit. Look at verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you, through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. I think the biggest question posed by these verses is, what is the gift Paul's referring to there in verse 6? I think help is in verse 6 to answer that question. We're told that Timothy received this gift through the laying on of Paul's hands. And we discover in 1 Timothy 4 that the elders of Ephesus, and Paul may very well have been there, the elders of Ephesus, they laid their hands on Timothy to commission him for pastoral ministry. And so by this act, the act of laying their hands on Timothy, they commissioned him to do the work of a pastor, to exercise the gift that they believed God had given him, the gift of pastoral ministry. Now, this, I think, is what Paul is referring to. It's not that the gift came to Timothy because they laid hands. I mean, there's too many other verses in the Bible that would indicate, well, we don't get gifts from touching people. You know, we get their spiritual gifts. They're gifts given by the Holy Spirit. But no, Paul is saying, look, you remember and I remember that day when hands were laid upon you, and we recognize that God has given you the gift of pastoral ministry, and now I want you to fan this gift into flame. Exercise it. Use it. Do the work of a pastor. Preach the gospel. Share the gospel. Plant the gospel. Paul knew that anxious Timothy was tempted to neglect this gift, to be lethargic, to hide when trouble came. And so Paul encourages him. He exhorts him, really, fan into flame the gift of God. Stay strong. Persevere. You know, be strong in the Lord. Be of good courage. What we sang earlier today, Paul is exhorting Timothy exactly that way. But Timothy probably thought, this is easier said than done, Paul. I mean, look, you were faithful to fan into flame the gift of being an apostle that God gave you, and look where you ended up. You're in jail. You're on death row. How in the world am I going to do it? I am not as courageous as you. I'm not as bold as you. How am I going to do it? All right, so in a sense, I think Paul is anticipating Timothy's reaction to this dramatic call to fan into flame the gift that God's given him. So I think that Timothy is not like many of us who hear a pastor say, look, you've got to share the gospel. It's good news. We as a church want to grow with conversions. We want to see God be at work in our midst. And for that to happen, we have to go out into our communities and let people know that God is great. Oh, but I don't feel like I can do it, Aaron. Okay, I get it. And so does Timothy. And so Paul answers that question, verse 7. For God gave us. And notice he says us there. I don't think he's talking merely about Timothy or Paul, us plural. At the very end of 2 Timothy, Paul refers to you. The you is plural. Paul has in mind not just Timothy, but the entire church that Timothy has been called to minister to. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. There is some dispute about whether spirit there should be capitalized to refer to the Holy Spirit, or is it a synonym for attitude? You know, an attitude, not of fear, but an attitude of love and power and self-control. Either way, it is the Spirit, ultimately, who gives us love and power and self-control. So however you take that word there, Spirit, either way, Paul is saying that God has been at work in your life, filling you with love and with power and with self-control. And this Spirit is evidence that God loves the church. When we are tempted to think that we can do it ourselves, whether we are tempted to think that we can teach by our own strength, I'm looking at so many of you who teach here regularly. You're tempted to think you can do it by yourself, tempted to think that you can preach by your own strength, evangelize by your own strength, build the church by your own strength, disciple by your own strength. For those of us like that, we're supposed to remember that God loves the church so much, He didn't leave its future to us. All right, that's what I want us to see. God loves the church so much that He didn't leave its future to Aaron, and He didn't leave its future to you. God loves His church so much that He left its future to the Holy Spirit, filling believers like us so that we could do the work of the Lord, which is the building of the church. Philippians 4:13, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So to evangelize, you need boldness, you need power. All right, where does it come from? Not from our sorry selves, it comes from the Lord. To evangelize, we need to love our neighbor. I was so well reminded of this as I was teaching a class on Christianity Explained, and Frank just reminded me that we've got to love the lost. We've got to love them. Not because we want them in a pew, but because they've been made in the image of God and they need Jesus. Where do we get that kind of love? The Spirit. We need self-control. We need to be disciplined enough not to give up when things get hard. Where do we get that kind of self-control? The Holy Spirit. So what practically does this mean for us today? Well, so many things. I'll give you four. First, it means we pray. We pray, God, I need you to be at work in my life or I can do nothing. Help me. Give me the power I need to speak, the love I need to want to speak, the self-control that I need to persist. Oh, Lord, help me. We pray. Second, it means we never fear the church is going to fail. I love that. We never have to fear the church is going to fail, ever. God has left us His Spirit. The Spirit of God will build and will grow His church. The church is an organic, supernatural work. The world is falling apart. I'm not sure to what degree the world is falling apart. I'm not sure if I wasn't living in the 500s, I wouldn't say exactly the same thing. But I recognize that there's bad things going on out there. And I am not an expert on what's going on in Syria. I don't know what America should do. But whatever happens, I know that God's church in Syria will not fail because His Spirit is at work in people, giving them love, giving them power, giving them self-control, that they might plant the gospel in people's hearts, that God might grant sincere faith, that they might in turn have joy for one another. We must never fear the church is going to fail. Churches will shut down, you know. There's no guarantee that one day those doors need to be locked and we need to sell the building. But that is far different from saying the church of God is going to fail. It will not fail. The gates of hell will never prevail against the church. Third, it means we don't need to depend upon our ingenuity to build the church. Thank the Lord for that. It's not about our marketing, although I do like our website. It's not about our humor, though occasionally I am funny. It's not about our eloquence, my eloquence or yours. As Paul will make clear in chapter 4, God uses the preaching of his word to build the church. Preaching right here from the pulpit, you're preaching right there from the pew. Fourth, it means that we should want to be a part of this work. This is a work that you will never have to retire from. Most of you have jobs that you will have to leave. This is a job that you will never leave, because throughout eternity, we will be enjoying one another as the church. Let's start now. Not all of us are called to be pastors or elders or deacons, but every Christian has the Spirit, and every believer should be doing the work of building the church. Think of it this way. God loves his church so much that he has filled you with his Spirit so that you can do what no one else can do. I cannot do the role that God has given you in the body, and we need that role. God has given you his Spirit to do the work that only you can do. God has a deep, abiding, passionate love for his church. Just look at our verses. God has given us joy in each other, faith in him, and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so Timothy, he gets this, and I don't know what he was thinking, but I know what I'm tempted to think. God, I don't have the joy for my brothers and sisters that I want. I believe my faith is sincere, but it's not as deep as I want. I don't feel as compelled as I ought to feel to make that faith known to other people. I know I'm to fan into flame whatever gift you've given me, but I am weak and tempted to give up. And I know I have love, and I know that I have power, and Lord, I know that I have self-control, but it doesn't always look that way. What do I do? Where do I begin? Well, really, the answer is on the outskirts of our passage. It's really in verse 2, and it picks up again in verse 7, then verse 8. The answer is in the cross. The answer is in the ultimate proof that God loves his church. It is not primarily in the joy we have in one another. It's not even primarily in the faith we have in God. It's not even primarily first in the Spirit that God's given us. The evidence that God loves the church is the fact that he was willing to die for her. The evidence that God loves the church is that 2,000 years ago, God himself took on human flesh, and he entered our world, and he ate our bread, and he drank our wine, and he stubbed his toe. And he taught, and he prayed, and he suffered, and he bled, and he died, and he did it for us, that we might have joy, that we might have faith, that we might have the Spirit. Do you want all these things? Don't look to me. Don't look to yourself. Don't even look to the church. Look to the cross. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you have poured out your love in our lives, that you have poured out power in our lives, that you have poured out self-control in our lives, and for the countless numbers in this room who hardly a month goes by, a week goes by, a day goes by where we don't feel like failures, we pray that we would remember the cross of Christ, his death for us, his resurrection for us, his life for our life. May our eyes be there today and tomorrow and for the rest of the week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.